Hello, all. There's like new people and fresh people and returned free people. I feel like we should stop and go say hello to each other right now, but we're not going to because I'll never get you back and I want to talk. So that's how that works. But we will be doing this little picnic and you should take some time. Even if you can't stay for very, very long because you have, I don't know, a baseball game you got to get to. If you could come downstairs and help us to celebrate and pray for Justin right at the beginning of that picnic, that would be grand. A couple of other things are happening this week. Tuesday night, we're going to have a membership class, and if you're hoping to attend that class, you should come and talk to me, because I'd like to know how many copies of books to make and that type of thing. So you maybe have assignment. I'm looking at you. You have an assignment to come talk to me. All right? So if you're going to come and participate in that Tuesday night thing, that'd be great. On Wednesday night, the youth team and the teens and concerned parents or invested parents are gathering during that typical youth ministry time. And we've got one of a consultant from our Midwest Conference office that's zooming in from Omaha. And we're just going to bathe youth ministry in prayer and talk about what that means moving forward and bathe that in great hope. So all that's happening. And then next Sunday, a baptism class for those that maybe want a refresher on that. What did that mean to me? Maybe you were baptized as a child and you want to kind of run through it again. Or maybe for some reason you got to this point in your life and you've not been baptized. And so that's going to be important for those of us that are seeking membership here. The Evangelical Covenant welcomes all true believers with the understanding that the expression and expression of that true belief is to follow Christ in obedience in baptism. And so that's a requisite for membership at Applewood. And so as we try and make the voting available to everyone, just want you all to kind of understand. That's kind of the protocols and how things work. So we're trying to make that as straightforward as we can. All right. What do you do in church? You pray. Let's do that. So, Father, indeed, thank you so much for these who are gathered here this morning. Thank you for the beautiful day that you've given us. Father, it's beginning to feel like fall. And the seasons remind us that you are in charge of all things. You have set up the universe in such a delicate balance and placed us also in your care in that same deliberate manner. So we do pray for the youth ministry circumstances. We pray for our new pastor who's coming on your schedule. We pray that you would continue to take care of the financial needs and the service needs that we have for one for another. And so watch over our church as your bride, that we might celebrate your life. So be with our meal later today as we celebrate in fellowship, and we trust you for what you are doing in the life of our congregation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and this is where you're hustling to find your Bible and pull that out. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5. We're roughly a third of the way through the Gospel of Mark with the finish of today. And we're in a mini-series within this series. We've already looked at the preparation of Jesus, and we've looked at the person of Jesus, and now we're looking at the power of Jesus in its various forms. We've seen that he has the power over the natural world as he stilled the wind and the seas. We saw that he has the power over the supernatural world as he cast out that demon from the life of the Gadarene. And so we're seeing his authority. Do you remember from last week how the demons knew who Jesus was immediately? They knew his authority. He has authority, even as we sang this morning, over all things. And so it's important. Mark wants us to truly understand that he is a king and he has perfect authority. So We're going to continue on in that study today and look at Jesus' power, not only over the natural world and the supernatural world, but over what some philosophers call the great angst of humanity, and that is death itself. The one truly great fear of all humanity, and that's death. So I want to backtrack just a little bit to last week, because we were talking briefly about evil and demonic presence and the fallen nature of the world. And I just want to put an exclamation point behind that, because as we're seeing in our world today, is that there is an increased manifestation of evil. I feel like that's pretty true. For one thing, Jesus says that as the days grow longer, as we get closer to the end, the world will grow increasingly cold. The love of most will grow cold. So the further and further you get away from the cross, the less and less vibrant love is, one for another. That's just by definition. The further and further we get away from the cross, and closer we get to His return, the more and more love diminishes, the more and more evil increases. And I'm concerned. I'm concerned especially for our young people. Some of these guys that just slipped out the door, for our middle school should be outlawed anyway. Because it's just awful. So nobody should have to do middle school. Sorry, two people. But Emmeline did. She just went to high school. So that wise move on her part. Just skip all that other stuff. Yeah. Yeah, middle school is not great. High school can be not great. It's not greater. It's worser. I mean the consequences, the choices. We live in a culture of death, especially here in the United States, it feels like. Our video games that are feeding into the minds of our kids are war games, and we're killing people, and there are no consequences to it. But there is consequence to war and fighting. It's awful. The consequence on all humanity and children, and it's awful. And the consequence of demonic thought and things that find their way into our movies and our horror movies and our we just find ourselves compelled with it. Where we live in a culture where abortion has become a primary means of birth control. That can't be right. That can't be good. And so we live in a culture of death, we live in a culture of violence, and we become numb to it. It's all around us, and so we scroll through the sad stories that we see in the news because, well, I don't want to fill my mind with that, and that's probably a little bit of a good idea, but that doesn't make it go away. And so Jesus invites us to remember that the evil one is real. He is a liar and a thief and a murderer. He hates those you love. And so we need to be sober-minded because our enemy is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So with all that in mind, today I want to give you some good news. That was last week. And even that, there was good news last week because Jesus has authority over all that evil. And He will judge evil. I'm so glad I have a God who judges evil. Why would I want to worship a God who lets bad guys get away? So I'm in favor of a merciful God who calls people out of violence and evil and injustice and darkness into His marvelous light. And those who refuse, I'm glad that God is a God of justice and love. So all that's going on in our stories. We're going to be at a fresh story. We're going to be in Mark chapter 5, and we're going to begin around verse 21, I think. And we're going to look at a couple of stories that are woven together. And I have such good news for you today because Jesus definitely has authority. He The title of this that I've given it is Jesus and the Death of Death. And it feels a little bit like a Harry Potter title. I don't know. Jesus and the Death of Death. But we are going to see a fascinating story right here. Remember last week? So Mark moves quickly and then abruptly stops. Last week, we have the story of the boat on the lake and the stilling of the winds, and it's six verses. Done and done. Moving on. Wow, you would think that story might get a little bit more time. No, I'm done with that story. I'm going to move on. And now this next story, directly following, gets 22 verses. And it's actually a couple of stories woven together. So we're going to take our time with this story. We're going to kind of read through it. It's two stories, but there is one point because Jesus puts all forms of death to death. And you might be saying, all forms of death. Well, there's the death that we each face, that where our earth suit, this thing that we live in, right? This is not me. That is not me. Didn't sound like much, did it? I had a CAT scan of my head done last week, and they didn't find anything. So that doesn't surprise us. What were we talking about? So we have this earth suit that we live in. This is not me, right? I can lose my right hand, and I'll still be me. I have to learn how to sign my name with my left hand. But this is not me. This is what I live in. The ever-living, never-dying part of me lives in this earth suit. And so someday my earth suit will give out. And we call that death, though I live on. I live on in Christ. But we call that death, and in this world there's the circumstances of that enemy called death is a very severe circumstance for us, isn't it? As we lose ones we love, and sometimes in tragic circumstances. There's another kind of death, and that's a living death of sorts, right? Where the circumstances of life are so hard that we would prefer death. Can you imagine how that could be? That things turn so difficult, that death seems like a good answer. Imagine how difficult it must be under that circumstance. So I have a dear friend, Joanne and Keith. I worked with them at Christ Community Covenant Church for 18 years. And I love them as family. And their daughter Chelsea was married 2 years ago. Not quite. Year and a half. And her husband and her, we just recently went to Europe. They came home and they were intending to start thinking about a family, 28 years old, 25 years old. And Fred succumbed this past week to complications of sickle cell anemia, and he died. And Chelsea, not quite 2 years into her marriage, and Joanne and Keith, and of course Fred's family, are devastated. This came out of nowhere. And all of their hopes and dreams disappeared in a week in a hospital bed, right? And now Chelsea is left not only with death, but kind of this living death, right? Of this profound grief. And so there's death, and then there's this living death. And what we're going to discover is that Jesus has authority over all. So this is a very, very good thing. We're going to read this story. Rather than standing today, I want to teach as we read through the story. And so we are reminded that this is indeed the Word of God. And our hearts stand and worship as we read. Let's go ahead and start reading through Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. All right. They were down with the Gadarenes on the southeast side of the lake. Now they've taken the boat back to Capernaum on the north side of the lake, back to Jesus' hometown. This is where he lives. This is where Peter and John and James live, and so this is his headquarters. They're back in Capernaum. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, to Capernaum, a great crowd... I'm just going to read it. Nice try, though. Thank you for that. Because I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop on stuff, so... Thank you for that. Thank you for your enthusiasm today. You get two rocks. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So Jairus is the master of the synagogue. So that makes him probably the most important person in Capernaum. He has power, he has influence, he probably has some measure of wealth. He's probably friends with Jesus. They are acquaintances. They're potentially friends. They probably have coffee. And so Jairus comes to... Jairus comes to Jesus desperate, right? His daughter has a fever. She's very, very near death. If Jesus can just get there before she dies and heal her fever, then she won't die. This is the paradigm that Jairus is working with. And so he's out of his mind with fear. And this is the only thing on his to-do list today. It is the most urgent matter that he has ever faced in his life. Right here, right now, get Jesus and get him to come to our house. That's the only thing that matters. So that's what's going on in his head. Makes sense. And Jesus went with him. He went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Again, the story takes a interesting turn here, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but grew worse. All right, so this is two stories that has one point. Jairus' daughter is dying. This woman, woman of, I've said it before, I kind of hate using it, but a woman of societally no consequence. She is an outcast. She has a perpetual bleeding, and by Levitical law, that makes you unclean in Jewish law, and you are not allowed to be in public or with anyone during that time. A woman is supposed to be, during that part of the month, in their house by themselves until the bleeding stops, and then they can wash, ceremonially wash, and become clean and be part of society again. So that's the law. That's the law that she's working under. Well, she never stops bleeding. So she never is clean. She's always unclean. So she can't go to the temple. She can't participate in Jewish life. She can't be around her family. She can't be around society. For 12 years now, she's lived in pain, probably anemic, probably in deep despair and depression. She's tried everything she knows, used all of her money, and I did some reading on what some of the so-called cures were, and they were horrific, what this poor woman has been through. And she's desperate. She's desperate. And so she's thinking that if she can just... touch the robe of Jesus' gown, that perhaps she might be healed. But to do that, she would have to work her way through this crowd. And everyone she touches would be ceremonially unclean. So she has to make a decision here. What do I do? And not only that, but... You can't touch a rabbi in that circumstance. This is nearly a crime worthy of being stoned to death. That level of disobedience, She's taking life and death into her hands because her life has become a living death. If this doesn't work, I wonder what choice she'd make. Right? Who wants to live like this? So, let's read on. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. In Luke, in chapter 8, it says that she touched the tassel, the fringe of his garment. We'll talk about that in a minute. For she said, if I just touch even his garments, I'll be made well. And immediately, after having touched the tassel on his robe, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus immediately perceived in himself that power, one of the translations says virtue left him, had gone out from him, and immediately he turned around in the crowd and said, who touched me? So let's go back to Jairus' story for a second. He's saying, what are we doing here? Why are we stopping? Well, somebody touched Jesus. Yeah, about 200 people touched him. He's coming to my house right now. We don't have time for this. My daughter's dying. What are we doing here? I'm the most important man in the room. Why are we stopping here now? He's freaking out. This is the definition right here of freaking out. That's what's going on. And his disciples said to Jesus, you see the crowd pressing in on you and you say, someone touched you? And Jesus looked around to see who had done it, because something special happened, right? Something special happened. He's not talking about just anybody touched me. Somebody touched me. Power went out from me and someone was healed. Something else is happening here. A supernatural event has broken through because of the faith of this woman. And immediately but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. She's caught. And this rabbi, for all she knows, is going to say, did you just touch me? Are you unclean? We're going to have you stoned. No. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore? So this now for Jairus is the worst. This is it. This is, you just took 10 minutes dealing with that, and if we'd have gotten home 10 minutes earlier, maybe my daughter would still be alive. What's going through his head? Something. Wow, what a swirl of emotion, sadness and anger and mystery. And it's quite a story. No wonder it takes 20 verses. Overhearing what they said to him, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping, wailing loudly. And then he entered and he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. So in that day, they would hire professional mourners. Especially if you had pretty good money, they would hire people, because the more you mourn, the better the healing. I'm not sure exactly culturally what that hopes to accomplish, but it's a Middle Eastern phenomena even into today. You will hire people to cry and to make sad music over the death of your child. So someone in his family had already set up for the mourners to be there because this child was so near death. So by the time Jairus left and came back, these mourners then were called out of the back room and said, you need to start crying. And Jesus enters into that drama. And when he entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside. Get out. Took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and went in to where the child was, taking her by the hand. Note that. Taking her by the hand, he said, Talitha, kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So a couple of points for this. It seems to me that we should not lose sight of in this story. And the first one is that the priorities and the timetables of Jesus' ministry can at best be confusing. The priorities and the timetables of his ministry can be confusing. He does things on his own timetable according to his own priorities. And so that messes with us. Because in our world, in our paradigm, we have things set up a certain way. And we're used to that. And we don't like change. We don't like it when things go against the norm. I had this all planned out, Jairus says. Because it's a contrast in value systems, this story. We have Jairus. He's the most important man in the room. He is a man of religious power and position. He's a friend of Jesus. He's calling in a chip. I need you to come help me. I need you to come help me right now, right now. And I mean right now, I mean right now. I need your help right now. Okay, let's go do this. And now we have against that an unknown woman with a long-standing disease, and she's desperate for help, but she's no one. We still don't know her name. Just some poor, desperate young woman. He's a religiously important woman. She's someone who is unclean, and she's bought into a superstition, it seems. There's a Jewish, I don't know, axiom that says if you just touch the garment of a holy man, miracles will happen. So she's bought into that idea that it's about touching the garment. Jesus later will fix that and say, no, no, it was your faith in me that saved you. The garment had nothing to do with it. So we'll look at that. Someone who has power, Jairus, he has purpose, he knows exactly what he's doing and where he's going. He's the master of the temple. And she has nothing. She doesn't even have a hug. She's got nothing. So it takes a surprising turn because Jesus stops in his ministry to the most important man in the room and gives his attention to the least important person in the room. So let's just do this for a second, just because we can, and I think it might help. The Jews have a piece of cloth, long rectangular piece of cloth. That's a, we call it a prayer shawl. It's a tallit. And it's worn by Jewish men. It can be worn by Jewish women as well. And it's worn, I have it that way for you, but when you put it on, you put the headpiece towards you, and you put it on like a cape. And you would kiss the words on the headdress, on the heading here, the front and last words. You would drape your head for a moment, and say a prayer, and then you would wear it here. And you would allow these tassels, the Jews call them tassels. No. They call these tazits, T-Z-I-T-Z-I-T, tazits. And these are important. If you have money, you would have a blue thread. But that became very, very precious and difficult to get. And so most would not have that. And it would be a long garment that you would wear under your covering robe. And the tassels, the tazits, would fall down. And they cover you in such a way so that they cover you left front, left back, right back. You are covered. Some people think that when Jesus said you go into your prayer closet, this is what he's talking about. Go into your prayer closet. And some of the Jews would actually cover their entire face and bring their prayer shawl around over their shoulder, their left shoulder, so that it would symbolically say, I'm cutting off the world in my prayer. And so Jesus would have, most scholars believe Jesus would have been wearing a prayer shawl like this all the time. And that when she was reaching for the tassel, reaching for his robe, she was reaching to just touch the tassel on his robe. The tassel on his prayer shawl. In Isaiah chapter 6, you remember when Isaiah has this epiphany, and he sees the Lord, lofty and exalted, sitting on his throne, and the trail of his robe fills the temple. That's this. The talit of God. And she wanted to touch the talit of God, that she might be healed. So, I think that's fun history to know. It doesn't necessarily change our story, but I think it adds cultural understanding to all that's going on in the mind of the Jews who are watching this happen and are seeing that Jesus, rather than having this woman condemned, he's stopping to talk to her, and rabbis don't talk to women, much less unclean women. Can you see how the paradigm of how people minister, how God ministers to people is being tossed on the ground and messed up with? He does that. He does that for us. It's changing everything. It's very Jesus-esque for him to stop and talk to someone because the value systems that he's bringing forward from the kingdom of God are very different from the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world value systems are very different, counter to the value systems of the kingdom of God. And Jesus teaches into it. In Matthew, he says, so the last will be first and the first will be last. Well, that's not how it goes in our world. You get to the end of the line. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Hey. 1 Corinthians says, for consider your calling. Paul talking to his brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. God didn't call the most important. God called the most available. The most willing. The most soft-hearted towards himself. That's who God calls. Paul continues. He says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. This is Jesus talking to Paul in his weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, says Paul, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. I'm weak. I'm broken. My earth suit accounts for nothing. But this power within me, this surpassing power of God's glory that is inside this earthen vessel, wow, changes the world. He receives this child in my name, receives me, Jesus said, and whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So everything's topsy-turvy. It's all mixed up, it feels like. And you know what's actually happening? It's all mixed right. That's what's happening. The kingdom of God is breaking into our world and is fixing it, because the value systems of this world are faulty and deadly and satanic. And God is bringing his light and love and life into our world and flipping the value systems. And Jesus is demonstrating that in this story. His power and authority, his value systems. It's so much at work going on in the lives of these people. Jesus said you have to be last to be first, you have to be a slave to be free, you have to be weak to be strong, you have to die to self to live. It's only the humble that are exalted. It's all mixed up. Jairus is working with this problem. He has a paradigm that he's working with. He's important. My daughter's important. As I understand it, if you don't get there, because my paradigm is when somebody dies, they're dead. That's what Jairus thinks. He's working under that paradigm. It's a pretty good paradigm. For the most part, that's true. But Jesus says, Don't worry. Have faith. I have this. I actually did this on purpose, Jairus. This didn't escape my notice. I'm trying to break your paradigms. We're going to get there a little late. It'll be fine. And so Jesus is breaking down the paradigms by which we live, the things that we think are true. And he's saying, no, I have a bigger truth. There is a story behind the story that you can't see. Trust me on this, Jesus says. So Jesus shows up, but late. And that's because Jesus is never in a hurry. His timetable is always his timetable, not ours. And our tendency is to try and grab him by the hand and tell him, we need to go, we need to go now, we need to go here, we need to do this. It's really important, Jesus. I need this done now. And he says, you know what? I'm going to take my time with this. My ways are different. Jesus is not saying to Jairus, I will not be hurried in spite of my love. What he's saying is, I will not be hurried because of my love. I'm going to slow this down. We're going to do something more here. Tim Keller recently passed away, says it is because of the delays that we learn so much about faith. So here's where I want to step in for a second, because I feel like some of us are going through storms, some of us are dealing with death in one of its forms, where there is a sadness, a disappointment, a thing that's going on that causes us to despair and to look everywhere for answers and not find them, and to look at God and say, where are you? Don't you care? That's the disciples last week, right? Where are you? Don't you care? We're about to die. Jairus, she's about to die. Oh, too late. I'm devastated. I don't know, I wonder. Did he say, you failed me? Was he about to frame those words when Jesus said, don't say anything. Just believe. Let's keep walking. So we find ourselves in these places where it's easy to find ourselves, I guess if we're honest with ourselves, many times when we're mad at God, disappointed with God, it's due to our own pride. When we're saying, I want it in this way by this time, or if not, I don't think I believe in you anymore. If you don't answer my prayer in this way by this time, God understands how deeply we feel that. And he says, I know, sweetheart. But let me take you by the hand. Don't take me by the hand and drag me around where you need me. I'm going to take you by the hand. Breathe words of life into you. That's the order of things, Jesus says. Jesus does his miracles in his way according to his time. Let's look at that passage again. When he entered the room, why are you making such a commotion, weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And then they laughed at him, but he sent them all outside, all but the mother, the child's father and mother, and those who were with him, went into where the child was laying. By coincidence, I guess, Susan and I were watching The Chosen on Friday night, season 3, episode 5 or 6, and it was this story. And that's where we were in the season. And it's quite a compelling, and you know, some of us like that, and some of us don't. So I'm not making an editorial on The Chosen, or you. I'm just saying that the the moment when Jesus touches the child and speaks to her is just this beautiful, tender moment. He takes her hand and whispers in her ear, Talitha kumi. And that translation is not, here it says, little girl, arise. It's more tender than that. It's more like a dad coming in to wake their child to go to school. It's, sweetheart, time to get up. It's more like that. Catch you by the hand. Don't be afraid. I'm gonna call you out of sleep. Nice, gentle touch. Don't want to scare you. Sweetheart, it's time to get up. Rubber chest. Hey, get up. Boom. Must be time to get up. So I don't know your sadness, but I know what Jesus has said. He has said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He said, in the world you have tribulation, but I've overcome that. In all the forms of death, I have overcome that. In every disappointment, I have overcome that. Believe in me. So why would you want to hurry someone like this? Why would you want to hurry them? Instead, let him take you by the hand and speak tenderly into your life. And he might say, if I have you by the hand, do not fear. Even death itself is nothing but a good night's sleep. Let's pray. So, Father, these are touching very deep places in our lives. I'm still thinking of Chelsea and this terrible, crushing circumstance this young bride finds herself in. And I'm thinking of others in this room I know who face challenges and broken places. And I pray, Father, that our faith would increase as we wait for a pastor, as we wait for your revealing grace. And we trust you. We confess that it is easy for us to reach for your hand and drag you into our lives, that you might do what I want you to do. Forgive me for that inclination, for that presumptuousness, for taking over the throne of my own life. Father, we instead long to place our hand in yours that you might whisper comfort and lead us into your purposes according to your time and will. We trust you in Jesus' name.